Well, good morning. This morning we'll be walking through the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go ahead and open your Bibles there if you haven't done that already. And as we come to this chapter, I want to remember where we were recently. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had come down from the mountain, right? He was with Peter and John and James, and he had transfigured, which is amazing because, you know, we read them and go, oh, Jesus transfigured, and we move on. But we got to understand the disciples were still struggling with who Jesus really is. Remember, they wanted the crown without the cross. They're like, hey, we want Jesus to come back, and we want to have his kingdom here. And God, on that mountain, he pulled back the veil so they could see the glory of Christ. And they could understand who he really is. They saw Moses and Elijah standing there. Put yourselves in their shoes. Your rabbi is now glowing. Can you imagine? Imagine if I started glowing. It's never going to happen. But imagine. And then Moses appears on one side. And Elijah is on the other side. And representing, obviously, the prophets and the law, right? This is who they represented. And John, Peter, James, they're just can't believe it. And they fall down on their knees. Remember that? They fall down, face to the ground. And they hear this voice that says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And he follows it up with, listen to him. Listen to him. Not to Moses. Not to Elijah, to Jesus, and Jesus alone. So remember, he came down last week off of this mountain. They're on quite the high, right? I mean, Peter, John, and James, they're on this kind of a high, like, oh my gosh, we saw Jesus, this is amazing. And they come down as they get to the bottom of the mountain, as they get back into town, what happens? They step out of that mountaintop experience into real world again. Remember, there's a man, the desperate father, who had a son that was possessed. And this possessing demons were making his son have epileptic fits. And he was falling into what? Into fires. He said, man, it makes him fall into fires. It makes him fall into water. This poor man is terrified for his child. Every morning he goes, every morning he wakes up, he's thinking, what's happening today? What's going to happen today with my son? And as I was just speaking of my son and how emotional it makes me to think about him, imagine this poor man. And he comes to Jesus and he's like, hey, can you heal my son? I went to your disciples and they didn't do anything for me. They failed me. Remember Jesus, he looks at the boy and he heals him. He heals him. And the disciples go, wait a minute. What just happened? How come you got him out of here, but we weren't able to do it? And Jesus had to explain to them, right? He took him to the side, and he said, hey, you know, this demon in particular requires prayer and fasting. And they were probably a little thrown off, right? They'd healed people from demons before. They had healed people who were sick and lame. And then all of a sudden, they weren't able to do that. And now, today, what we're going to see is that the disciples are going to ask a question that honestly, maybe many of us have asked. And they ask this question, who is the greatest? Who's going to get noticed, Jesus? Who's the most important, Jesus? Come on, Jesus. Tell me who's the most important. I want to know. I need to know. Have you ever felt that tug on your heart, kind of wanting to know where you stood in significance, maybe in church or at work or around other people? You know, how important am I? Am I really important or a little important? Am I the most important or not important at all? And they're asking him this. Have you ever compared your spiritual walk to someone else's spiritual walk? I'm going to tell you, I have. When I was young in the faith, I'd look at these other people and be like, ah, man, my walk is so much better than theirs. I am so much better at this than they are. The Lord just loves me so much more. And as I got older, I realized that wasn't necessarily true. That my walk wasn't necessarily better than theirs. That I wasn't, you know, the top dog and study or whatever it may be. Maybe you guys have never done that. Maybe it's just me. I'm a very competitive guy. So I was competing even in spiritual stuff. So Jesus is going to answer this heart-level question for them. So let's dive in to the first four verses here and see what is going on. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom." So they asked this question, "Jesus, who's the MVP? Who's the MVP, Jesus?" Now look, you know they're asking this question because they think that they are the MVP. We don't ask questions typically as humans when we don't think we already know the answer a lot of times, especially questions like this. So each one of them in their own minds have a thought about like why they're the most important, why they're going to be the most important when his kingdom comes. And remember, John and James, they've asked this question multiple times, guys. This is an ongoing question for the disciples. Because they're still thinking he's going to have a physical kingdom appear, that he's going to be on a throne, that the Romans will be kicked out, and they'll be ruling over all of Israel. But John and James's mom took it another step. Now, this has got to be embarrassing, quite honestly. I mean, if my mom went and talked to my boss like this, I would be humiliated. I'd be mortified. But their mom actually shows up and says, "Jesus, I have a request for you. Here's what I'd like you to do. When your kingdom is established, I'd like you to take one of my boys, John or James, doesn't matter, set him on the left-hand side. And then when you're done, look at the right-hand side and go, hey, there's a seat over there. Let's put the other one on this side." Can you imagine how mortifying that would be as a grown man having your mom negotiate with your rabbi for where you're going to sit? But I don't know that it necessarily bothered them or not. But he answers this question for them by, what does he do? He looks around. He allows them to ask it first, right, which is gracious. He allows them to ask it, and he looks around and he sees this young child. And he looks at the young child and he goes, "Come here. Come over here." Now, let's be honest. I think this tells me a lot about the countenance of Jesus. If I'm a young child and I look at some guy who looks grumpy like some pictures of Jesus, you know, I'd be like, I'm not necessarily going over there and talking to Jesus. The guy kind of makes me a little weirded out. He doesn't look very nice. But I think this little child sees Jesus and the countenance of Jesus, and it's like, man, yeah, I'm going to go over and see what this man wants. And he walks over there, and Jesus puts him into the center of the disciples. Stand here, right? But you got to understand here, the disciples are going, "What are you doing, Jesus? What are you doing? Why are you calling this child over?" Understand that this time, children have zero value. They're basically considered property. They are to be seen and not heard. No one listens to a child, especially at this time. Child is supposed to do what the parent tells them, and that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. So they have zero standing in society. So they got to be wondering, why is Jesus bringing this kid over? How is he going to answer my question with a kid? It kind of, would it throw you off? It would throw me off. If I ask someone a question, they kind of stop and they go, "Hey, little kid, come here. What are you doing? Why are you doing this, Jesus?" So he's going to wonder. So Jesus, as part of his illustration, is going to use this child. Jesus is a master teacher, right? He's the master teacher. And he knows by using this child, he'll be able to hopefully teach his disciples something here. So as they wonder what he's doing here, he's going to shock them. He's going to say something. What does he say? He says, basically, hey, you want to talk about entering the kingdom of heaven? You want to talk about that? Then you got to be like this little kid, and you have to turn. Do you see what he tells them there? They have to turn. They're probably like, there again, what? What do you mean turn? Why do I have to change? Why do I have to shift? You got to turn, disciples. You got to be like this little child. Now, there again, put yourself into a Jewish man's position. And at, you know, 32 AD, long time ago, right? 2,000 years ago, they're thinking, what do you mean I got to be like a child? I spent my whole life getting away from being like a child. And he's not telling them here they have to be childish. He's telling them they have to be like the child. It's a big difference, guys. We don't want grown people to be childish. We don't want them to be foolish, but you can be like a child, right? Trusting. They don't second guess a lot of things, right? I mean, if you tell them something, they believe you. They take it in faith that when an adult tells them something, it's probably true. But as adults, we challenge everything, don't we? But he's telling them here, you got to change directions, guys. You guys are looking at this wrong. You're worried about your position. You're worried about working your way up the ladder. You're working about, you know, looking at being at the top, being the most important. And yet he looks at him and goes, no, that's not what you have to do. You need to be worried about being at the bottom, right? Of being a servant, not being served. I mean, look, the purpose of being the most important person in the kingdom of heaven in their mind as they're talking about that is to be served. Let's just be honest. Right? I mean, they weren't thinking, hey, who gets to be the number one servant? They're thinking, hey, who gets to be the number one leader beside Jesus? Jesus, you're going to be the top guy. You're going to be in the seat. But I want to be right there beside you helping you make decisions. I want to be there right there beside you looking important. Jesus is like, no, you're not understanding me. You need to go away from seeking positions of authority, seeking positions of looking, you know, more important than others, and you need to go be seeking out humility. Humility is what you need in your life. And he looks at the kid and he goes, basically, this is greatness. This is greatness. And as a disciple, there again, I'm going, I don't get it. What are you talking about, Jesus? I would be struggling. Maybe you guys are quicker than I am. I can be slow. But I'd be looking at him going, what are you talking about? I don't understand why you're using this kid still, right? He said, this is greatness, not their status, not their power, not the applause that they may get for being in a position of authority, but it's their humility, their dependence on, their trust. Because a child depends on the adult, his parents, to take care of him, to feed him, to house him, to clothe him, right? As we grow, we lose that dependence on our parents and we take it on ourselves. We're clothing ourselves. We're making our own houses, right? We're the one running the show. We're not counting on anyone else. It's all on us, right? What, doesn't society tell us that? It's all on you. Get out there. Strive. Get a great job. Get a nice house. Get a fancy car. Put some clothes on yourself. Do, 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 do. It's all about you. There's no dependency. Dependency's over. I tell my kids all the time, I've got 5 boys. 3 of them are out of the house. 2 are, you know, not too far behind them. And I tell them all the time, we're not going to be one of those families that you're staying at home at 25 years old playing video games in your room. Your dependency ends sometime after 18 and definitely before 25. So you're not going to be dependent on me for the rest of your life. I, in my mind, have set a clear cutoff for dependency. And if it's, you know what, if you have to go out and struggle, then so be it. Probably like many of you, I had to struggle when I left my parents' house. You know, I did, I kind of wised up and joined the Marine Corps so they could take care of me. But, you know, when I left there, I had to actually take care of myself again. And so the kingdom of heaven, he's trying to tell them, the kingdom of heaven does not operate in the same way that the world operates. It's a completely different operation. In the world, greatness is about who gets the credit. Right? I mean, you ever had a job? I mean, right? Greatness is about who gets the credit. Because when you get the credit, you do what? Hopefully, you get the promotion. You get the promotion, you get more money. You get more money, you get more recognition. It's not the way the kingdom works. In the kingdom, greatness is the one that's willing to stoop, to get down, to humble him or herself before the king, to be willing to be a servant, right? The beauty of that, though, I love it. Think about it, guys. You don't have to fight for the spotlight. You're not fighting for that spotlight anymore. You don't have to build your brand. You don't have to compare your journey. You just need to be like a child before God. Dependent, humble, trusting. And he says, you must be like children just to get into heaven. You see what he's telling there? Just to get into heaven, you need to be like this. I think he's rocking their world. He would have rocked my world because I would have already been thinking, well, I'm going to heaven. I'm already important. I'm doing everything right. And he's saying, no, you're really not. You need to be more humble. Stop worrying about yourself. How many of you guys here worry about yourselves? I worry about myself. You know? And they're worried about themselves. They're not looking at who they're serving. They're not putting themselves into a servant mind. Now understand, when Jesus goes to the cross and he's crucified and rises again and they spend time with him before he ascends into heaven, everything changes for these guys. They shift from being like, hey, what's in it for me? Who am I going to be in the kingdom, Jesus? To, I am going to serve to the point of death. Right. Everybody but Judas. Exactly. Judas was, unfortunately, he was already on his way to hell. But understand here that he's rocking their world. He's changing things up for them, right? He's not keeping things the same way. So I'd ask yourself today, it's a question I've been asking myself this week as I've been studying. Am I trying to impress Jesus or am I simply trusting Jesus? Sometimes I feel like I'm trying to impress him. Well, I got to read my Bible so many times a day. I need to pray so many times a day. I need to do this. It becomes very legalistic. And I'm not doing it necessarily sometimes because I'm in love with Christ. I'm doing it because I feel like I have to do it in order to stay good with Christ. So I'm not walking in the right way. Let's jump into verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Now, Jesus isn't just talking about the physical child that's standing in front of him right here, right? He's talking about all the little ones in faith, right? Everyone who's walking in faith, especially the young ones, the people that, I don't mean by age, I mean by their walk with the Lord. They're new to Christianity. Maybe they just gave their life to Jesus. He's saying, be careful, you know what? Don't tempt these people. Don't lead them astray, right? You can't be doing these things. And he tells them, how you treat these people is how you're treating me. Now, what does that say about children's ministry? For anyone that's ever worked in children's ministry, it's an amazing blessing to be in children's ministry. You get to answer the questions of the kids, which I will say are significantly harder than most adults' questions. But you get to walk alongside them. You get to lead them to Christ. You get to talk to them about Jesus. This is important to Christ, right? The little ones, not just physically little, though he is talking about children, but he's talking about those that are young in faith. He's saying, don't make them stumble. Do not make them stumble. Don't make them sin to fall away. Now, you might ask yourself, well, wait a minute, aren't these people in church? Well, and sometimes he's talking about people in church. He's talking about, hey, what's going on? Don't make them stumble. But he's also talking about those in the world. I don't know about you guys, but when I became a Christian, when I came back to the Lord, after the Marines, I came back to the Lord a few years later, and friends thought I was a little crazy. Something's changed about you, Mike. What's different? Why are you acting like this? Why are you talking like this? Why aren't we going out drinking? Why aren't we doing these things? What's going on, Mike? And they wanted to pull me back into their lifestyle. They weren't happy that I had found Christ. They were more interested in me being a sinner along with them. Come on, Mike, it's so much funner. Come on, man. You are so much more fun, Mike, when you were that guy. You're a stick in the mud now, Mike. I don't like this Mike. This isn't the Mike I like. And then they just stop hanging out with me. Praise God. Praise God. Not that I didn't care for them or love them, but they were a bad influence on my life. They were leading me, or trying to at this point, to lead me away from Christ. And that's what he's talking about here, because I was one of the little ones. I was young in faith. I didn't know a lot. I just knew that I loved Christ and that I wanted to serve him. Now, the challenge here becomes that when you're young in Christ, sometimes you don't know a lot. So it's very easy for people that either don't care for Christ or people that say they love Christ to lead you astray in your walk. They may tell you doctrine that's not real doctrine. They may emphasize doctrine that it shouldn't be emphasized in the way it's emphasized. They may say something like, well, if you don't go to church on Saturdays, you're not a Christian. And maybe you don't know any better. And you go, I don't know. I don't know. Is that true? I mean, the Sabbath's important to the Lord, right? It's an important thing. Or maybe they tell you, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And I don't speak in tongues. It's not a gift that I've been given. I believe in tongues. I just don't have that gift. And if it was dependent on that gift to show that I was saved, I would not be saved. And so it challenged me when I heard people tell me this. Well, Mike, if you're not speaking in tongues, you can't be saved. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't speak in tongues. And I started wondering, am I really saved? I started questioning my salvation. And this is dangerous. I don't want to be that person that walks people down the path of having them doubt their faith based on my forcing of certain doctrine. Now, there are salvational doctrine in which there is no debate, there is no questioning, there is no discussion. But that wasn't necessarily one of them for me. And maybe you've had that experience yourself. I've talked to so many people in the church that have been hurt by the church. The church hurt them. And they walked away from church, walked away from Christ because of the church. The way they were treated by the church. And when I say the church, you know me very well. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the people that are within that church, or any church for that matter, that consider themselves to be followers of Christ. And I hear time and time again, I left the church because of the way I was hurt. Jesus is warning about this here. Do not do these things, he's saying. This is a holy warning that he's laid out for them. Because remember, the church, you and I, we're the sheep, right? He's our shepherd. And a shepherd is extremely, fiercely protective of his sheep. Jesus he's telling them right here, I have no tolerance for ones that go after the vulnerable, that go after the young ones. Right? He's saying, hey, be aware of my position on this. And it's a very firm position. Our example, your examples, matter to other people, guys. What you post online matters. What you tell people matters. If they know that you're a follower of Christ, if they see you acting or talking or doing certain things, they may decide, why do I need to be a Christian Because they're no different than I am. They look at you and they go, all I see is the world. I don't see anything different about that individual who tells me they're a follower of Christ. I was thinking about going to church. I was thinking about finding out more about Christ and figuring out who he is. But they don't look any different than me. Our actions, the things we say, the things we post online, they can lead people astray. They can push people away from Christ. They can say, well, if that's the way they're going to act and treat me and talk, I want nothing to do with Jesus. Because he just seems like a mean God. Because the people are mean. The people are hateful. The people aren't loving. I'm not saying here, guys, do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you can't be firm in doctrine. That you can't be, you know, I hear all the time, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Well, that's not biblical, first off. But we can do it in a way that's loving, right? I can disagree with plenty of people and still be loving with them. I don't have to be hateful to them. So I asked myself this week, and I'd ask you to ask yourself this week, are you helping people walk closer with Jesus? Or are you pushing them away from Jesus? It's a good question to ask yourself. I don't want to be the guy tripping them up, right? And if you think you are that person, just pray for the Lord to give you insight on that and help change you in those areas, right? Verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. This is pretty graphic, right? It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So he's been talking about outward stuff. Now he's going to turn it inward. He's saying, hey, man, we're going to look inwardly. It's pretty graphic language. We saw this previously in Matthew chapter 5 when he was talking about lust. He said the same thing. You know, if your eyes are betraying you, just cut them out. So it's the second time these guys have heard it. But what is he saying, guys? He's not telling them to physically do this, right? He's not saying, yeah, don't take your eyes out, right? What he is saying, though, is if something's causing you to sin, get it out of your life. Cut it off. Be done with it. Don't allow it to be in there, right? Sometimes our sins, we flirt with them. You ever flirted with sin? If you haven't, that's awesome. I'm real happy for you. But I flirted with sin, right? I flirted with him. I should be fleeing from it. I shouldn't be desiring it. We have to take any sin in our life and we have to eliminate it. Get rid of it. And that's what he's telling these guys. Hey, if there's something in your life that's tempting you, drawing your attention, making you want to look at it and get closer to it and touch it, get rid of it. Don't just be like, well, it's not that big of a deal. I can handle this. I'm going to tell you right now, those are famous last words. Famous last words. I've done plenty of marital counselings where, you know, husband or wife, or both in some cases, thought that they could flirt around with sin, with temptation. I can tell you this, if you flirt with sin, you're going to lose. Yeah, there's no ands, if, or buts. Sin's going to win. The more you flirt with it, the more normal it becomes, the bigger it becomes, the closer it becomes. Right, let's be honest. Sin doesn't start like one day you wake up and you go, I'm killing someone today. It's just not how it works. I mean, maybe for some people that are completely crazy. But for most people, you don't start that way, right? You allow envy to maybe build up. And then you become like, really, just, I don't like that guy at all because he's always getting ahead and I'm always falling behind. You just let it fester and it festers and it festers. Or you have an affair. You don't wake up one morning and go, I'm going to have an affair. You wake up one morning, you go to work and you flirt with the lady at work. And then she flirts back. And next thing you know, you're flirting a lot. And then you take a trip together. It's like, it didn't start with the affair. It started with a really small little, like simmering little piece of sin, and it grows into a fire. And then you look back and you go, how did I get here? How did I find myself in this place? Because you flirted with it. You played around with it. He's saying eliminate it, right? Sin begins to grow in the soil of apathy when you sort of just become immune to it. It's not that big a deal. You become apathetic to what it is. It's not that big of a deal that I'm flirting with her. Not that big a deal. I can flirt. How's that going to hurt anybody? And then it becomes even more, right? You just become apathetic to it. It's not something you're thinking about. You just, it's like whatever. You're numb. We, as people, have doctorates in rationalization. We can rationalize anything and everything. So when it comes to sin, I can guarantee you, you'll figure a way to rationalize it. I'm not happy. My wife doesn't make me happy. She doesn't meet these needs or that needs. I need more of this. He deserves to be in pain because whatever. You can come up with ways. I don't know about you guys, but I tell my wife all the time, I have a doctorate in rationalization. I can rationalize anything. Now, I sound like an idiot half the time, but I can rationalize it in my own mind. I walk away going, yeah, I feel pretty good about that rationalization. Anyone on the outside goes, Mike, you're crazy. But so what is Jesus saying here? Don't just manage it. Throw it away. Be done with it. That's what he's telling us here. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. So he's coming back to the kid again. He kind of left the kid for the child for a while. And now he's coming back to the little child again. Despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is where Jesus' shepherd heart really starts to shine. You can see it. He's like, man, I'm going to go after that one. The 99, I'm going to leave them alone. They're good. They're where they're supposed to be. I'm going after the one, right? And he's telling him here, don't despise the weak ones, the child. Don't despise him. Don't despise the weak ones in their faith, in their walk, the ones that stray away, the ones that get overlooked, you know. You ever been to a church where you had to be a certain way, right? You had to show up and look a certain way. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Every Sunday you had to be in a suit. You better show up in a suit, because if you didn't show up in a suit, they would not necessarily stop you, but they would certainly look at you weird as you came in the building, right? And so we would have these individuals that would show up in our church that didn't dress the way that everyone else dressed, didn't look the same way. And they would get overlooked. They would get ignored. There would be no greeting. I watched this. This is part of the reason that I fell away from the church when I was getting older. I watched the way they were treating people. And I thought, I don't want anything to do with this. But get this. God sees them. Even when we in our humanness don't see them, he sees them and he pursues them. And guess what he does when he gets them? He rejoices over them. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe, when he pursues the lost one, the one that's strayed away, he doesn't just get them and go, hey, yeah, welcome back. It's not like a teacher is like, go get in class, go sit down at your desk. He rejoices over them. When you guys were lost and he came and looked for you, because remember the Holy Spirit, even when we're not saved, the Holy Spirit's still ministering to us. Isn't that crazy? You're ignoring the Holy Spirit. You're maybe even blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the sense of cursing and just basically saying, I don't believe in Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit's still like, I am very much interested in you. I very much want to have a relationship with you. I very much want to call you to me so that you have eternal life. And so when we wander, he came after us. If you've ever have anyone in your family right now, if you've got someone now that is wandering and you're worried about them, remember this. The Holy Spirit is seeking them. He has gone after them. And when they come to him, he's going to rejoice. The kingdom's going to rejoice. And when he found us, did he scold us? Does it say here he scolds the one that wandered away? No. It said he rejoiced. He rejoiced, just like the prodigal son's dad. When he came back, the prodigal son didn't know what to expect. He had gone and squandered all of his wealth that he had been given as part of his inheritance. You would think that when he showed back up, his dad would give him a scolding. You foolish man. All the wealth that I had given you, you wasted. And you ended up living in a trough. I mean, you were down there with the pigs eating pig slop. You know? You were just living in the world and just eating all that junk that's not good for you. And now you're back. Well, welcome back. But that's not what the prodigal son's dad did he? He sees his son up the road, and he drops everything he's got and runs. Runs to him. Now, the beauty of that story is this, guys. Jewish men didn't run. Jewish men did not run. That wasn't a thing. I mean, they could do it, obviously, but it wasn't their thing. They were very formal and very, hey, we're just going to walk. I mean, he sees his son, and he runs. He just stops and says, I'm running. I'm not waiting for him to get to me. I'm going to him to greet him, to welcome him back. I'm going to rejoice. We're going to throw a feast because he's here. He's back with us, right? Listen, when you meet people that seem in your mind too far gone, remember this. There's no such thing in the economy of God. There is no such thing. No one is too far gone. All you have to do is go to a prison during a prison ministry and meet the guys that are in there that are murderers, rapists, just not good, you know. They made bad decisions. They did bad things. And from a societal standpoint, they're cast-offs. But from God's economy, they are not cast-offs. And you meet these guys that have, you know, it's not just a game. It is, the Lord has gotten them, and they have changed, and they have given their life to Christ. And yeah, they did do some bad stuff. Sure, they did. Did you guys do some bad stuff? You better believe you've done bad stuff in your life. And the Lord didn't write them off. He went after them. He redeemed them. And maybe they've got to serve another 20, 30 years in prison. But he still met them where they are and redeemed them, guys. So if you have anyone in your family that you're like, oh, that guy can never be saved. There's no way that God could ever change that guy or that woman. She's just a mean woman. I had a grandmother growing up. This is the last story I'm going to tell you guys. I had a grandmother growing up that was as mean as any woman could be. She was known for, when she was younger, she threw her sister out of a second-story window. She cut the fingers off of her brother because she told him not to put his hand there, so she did warn him. She cut his fingers off. She chased the babysitter down the street with a butcher's knife. She threatened to kill one of my uncles. She shot a man twice for stealing a chicken. And she just was not a nice woman. She was a very unpleasant person. And so when I would go there and spend time with her, I was terrified because I was not treated well. I was not a favored grandchild. But I had the blessing, the honor, the opportunity to pray with her as she lay dying in her hospital bed. The Lord had grabbed a hold of this woman that I considered to be one of the most vile, evil women that I knew in my entire life. I know the way that she treated my mom. She was abusive. She was a drunk. She was hateful. And in my eyes, God had written her off, and she deserved to be in hell. If there was anyone that the book had been written, it was my grandmother. And yet God, in his amazing glory, in his amazing love, said, I'm not writing her off. She's a child of mine. I'm going to pursue her for 88 years until I get her through all of her evilness. And she was saved. And when she laid on her deathbed, I knew that she was going to be in heaven. And I'll be honest with you, I struggled with that. How could someone so wicked, so evil, so undeserving, in my mind? But Jesus looks at each one of us the same way. We don't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve his blood. Even though my life looks nothing like my grandmother's life, God loved her equally. He desired equally for her to be with him for eternity. Why? Because he says he desires for none to perish. Not for one, not just for your grandmother, Mike. I think your grandmother deserves to perish. He's very clear. He desires for none. And he reached out to this vile woman and changed her. I saw the change in her, the softening, her desire to be prayed with. I remember walking into the hospital room and looking at my mom and going, I really want to read the Bible with her and pray with her, but I'm afraid of how she'll react. And my mom looking at me and said, you need to do what God tells you to do. I'm like, all right. So I said, Grandma, can I pray with you? She said, I'd like that. And I thought, where am I? What just happened? Are you kidding me? And we prayed together. And I sat there and read the Word of God to her for quite some time. And she kept saying, read more. Read more. She's in heaven today because we serve a great God. A God that loves us and pursues us like the one out of the 100. And he pursued her. And he pursues anyone out there that you know of, guys, that you say today they are lost. There is no way they can change. I can tell you right now, I am a witness to the power and the changing power, life-changing power of Jesus. I saw it with my own eyes. And I can tell you, if someone had told me that she was saved, I would have said, you're crazy. It's impossible. She's the world's most wicked. And yet the Lord showed me how much he loves us, how much he desires for us to be with him, and how a relationship with him can change anyone, just like it changed her. Listen, in conclusion today, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to learn to bow down. If you want to please the Father, don't compete. Just care about what he cares about. And if you want to follow Jesus, don't play with sin, guys. Kill it. Be done with it. Don't allow it to grow. I can tell you right now, like I mentioned earlier, you're not going to win that fight. Sin's going to win every time if you don't just kill it, get rid of it. Let's look back at this verse 14 one more time. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's the heart of our God. That's his heart for us. And for every other believer and non-believer alike. You know, we look around the world and we see great evil. You know, this past week there was a bunch of Christians that were killed in the church overseas. And the question from my first thing in my mind is, Lord, you say you desire for none to perish. Why wouldn't you want these people that just did these evil things to perish? And it reminds me, time and time again, Mike, you were just as evil as they are. You may not have done what they've done, but you broke my law. You sinned either in action or in thought. And I had to bow my head and just be like, you know what, Lord, you're exactly right. And I need to be praying for the salvation of those people that just killed all those Christians. Because those Christians, I'm hoping, are in heaven. But those that killed them are not on their way there. And I'm called to pray for those people, to care about their salvation. Why? Because I want to? Absolutely not. I just desire for their destruction. But it's because this is what my God, my Father, desires. And I should care about what he cares about. And if it's important to him, it should be important to me. And if that's his heart, it should be my heart. All right, guys, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Father. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. For the opportunity, Father God, just to gather as believers. Lord, I just pray that this week, Father, that if there's any sin in any of our lives, that we would eliminate it from our lives, Father God, that we wouldn't play with it, that we wouldn't take it lightly, but that we would remove it completely, cut it down to the root. And Lord, I just, I ask, Father, that you would give us opportunities this week to speak truth into people's lives. Lord, that our hearts would be a heart that is just like yours, Lord, that we desire for those that are lost, even those that we don't think are savable in our minds, Lord, but that we should be praying for each of them, Lord, that we should be desiring for them to have a saving relationship with you, Father. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would give us opportunities this week to speak, that we would have boldness, Lord, and in speaking the gospel message, Father God, that we wouldn't shy away just because we're concerned about what someone thinks or what us, you know, or what the world thinks or whatever, Lord. But Father, that our hearts would be set on doing your will, that our hearts would chase after what's important to you, Father God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.